Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you this morning. Last week I was in Austin with, 100, 120 other church leaders at a conference put on by Nine Marks. Nine Marks is an organization that equips church leaders. And it was a great time. We were at High Point Baptist Church in Austin. Juan Sanchez is the pastor there. He's also the president of the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention, if that's important to you. Semi-celebrity status, I guess. You'll be happy to know you were well represented. I was the oldest senior pastor there and the senior pastor with the least amount of experience, all in the same package. We were asked to stand at one point and introduce ourselves. How long have you been at your church? What is your role at the church? And what church is it? So I had to tell them, I've been at my church for 50 years. I've been the senior pastor for about a month. After one of the question and answer sessions, I had a kid come up to me. He had to be about 15 years old. And he said, I'm the pastor at so-and-so church. I just think it is so cool that someone your age would embark on a new career as a senior pastor. So I just said, get away from me, kid, you're bothering me. Never intentionally been in a room with that many pastors before all at one time. It was interesting. We had seminars on everything that it takes to be a church. Seminars on membership, on discipline, on elder-led congregationalism, biblical counseling, worship service planning. I'll probably leave in a couple out. And one on preparing sermons and preaching, which I was very eager to go to. It was taught by Juan. So he wanted to know again, how many of you have been a pastor for 10 years or less? And some hands went up. Okay, what about 5 years or less? And a lot of hands went down. He said, you know, Tim Keller says that your first, 200 sermons are just bad. Yeah. I thought, I've probably preached a dozen. I thought a couple of them were okay. But yeah, your first 200 are bad. So I think, we recognized Thomas a few weeks ago for his anniversary. I think we're going to stop doing that. And we're going to put a sign up outside. You know how in industrial plants they say so many days until since our last accident? I think we're going to put one that says so many weeks until the sermons aren't bad anymore. So we got a long ways to go, people. So I did what you would expect me to do. I closed my notebook, put up my Bible, got out my phone, started playing games. I didn't listen to anything else he said. And I have one book by Tim Keller in my office. If anyone wants it, I'm not reading it. You can't say something like that and then expect me to read your book. So I've got one. I haven't even read it. I don't even know what it's called. The Reason for God or something like that. So if you want the book, just meet me in my study after the service and you can have it. Verse 200. You can open your Bibles if you want. This sermon is going to be what it's going to be. But you can open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll muddle through together. Colossians chapter 3 is where we'll be. We're wrapping up our series on living a holy life. Pursuing a lifestyle of holiness and righteousness. We've been doing this for, 6 or 8 sermons probably. Maybe a little more. And I think it's about run its course. If we keep going, they become more like Sunday school lessons as we become more and more ideas and practical rather than just going on based on what Scripture has to say. So we'll end it, I think, this morning, and we'll begin a series next week in the Psalms, which will last between 1 and 10 weeks, depending on how they go. I mean, we could do the whole 200 bad sermons right out of Psalms. It's a long book. But we'll not do that. One thing I do want to let you know regarding the bad sermons and all that, is there is a kernel of truth in that. I will tell you this, that for a person to accept Christ as Savior, someone in this room, that is a supernatural event. Ephesians chapter 2 refers to us as dead. We're also referred to in Scripture as enemies of God. And for someone like that, who is dead and an enemy of God, to come to Jesus Christ and profess Him as Savior is a supernatural event. And for someone, even you, to understand a Scripture that you previously did not understand is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is a supernatural event. And so preaching, in part, is a supernatural task. And I want you to know that, in all honesty, I do not possess the skill set to do that. To make the bad news even worse, I will tell you that neither does Thomas or Mark or David or Randy. But if you want to look at the good news, neither did the Apostle Paul. In fact, let me read to you a passage over in 1 Corinthians before we get started. This would make a sermon on its own, but I just want to read the passage to you. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That's right in my wheelhouse. Weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's my goal. That's what I hope to do when you hear sermons, is that your faith is not in me or in whomever is in this pulpit, but that it's in the power of God to take what is said and apply it to the human heart to effect change. And that's what we're all about. So that seminar wasn't a complete loss. It just irritated me there at the beginning. Most of the passages we've looked at in regards to this series on holiness have been out of the book of Romans. And this one could have come from Romans. Romans 8:13 really talks about what I'm going to look at today. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." But there's a parallel passage over in Colossians that I think I like a little better. And so that's what we're going to base our study on today. And as with these studies on holiness, we usually end up being taken to various other passages as well. But that passage in Romans and this one coming up in Colossians makes it clear that we have a responsibility to live a holy life. We have to take decisive action. Let's read in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." I think we looked at that in Romans 6. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." We'll stop there for now. Our main passage this morning is going to be verse 5 of this, and you'll see that it's very similar to to the passage we read in Romans. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So the question is, what does it mean for us to put to death these things that we're told to? Now, if you have a King James Version, it says that we are to mortify these things. That's really the older language for this. It's what I was raised on, is the idea of mortification. And if you look up mortification, it means to destroy the strength, vitality, or functioning of, or to subdue or deaden. That's what we are to do with those old sins that we so struggled with, to destroy the strength, vitality, functioning of. It doesn't mean we can eliminate their very presence. That happens at glorification. When we're in heaven with our Savior, the very presence of these sins is eliminated. But for now, on earth, we are told in Scripture in several places that we are to put to death these things in which we once walked. And I want you to know, just like the preaching example I gave earlier, this is not something we can do on our own. The Puritan John Owen said this: mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness is the soul and substance of false religion. False religion. So it has to be done under the direction of the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to say, the Spirit alone is sufficient for this work. All ways and means without him are useless. He is the great efficient. He is the one who gives life and strength to our efforts. So even though this work of ours to mortify these old sins is done by us, it is done through the work of the Holy Spirit. To say that another way, even though the Holy Spirit helps us in this, we still have to do it. Without the Holy Spirit's strength, there will be no mortification. But without our working in His strength, there will also be no mortification. So how do we do this? That's where we want to go this morning. How do we put to death these sins? Well, if we're going to do this, we must agree that it's difficult. If it was easy, I'm not sure that there would be so much written about it in Scripture, maybe just one time, and that's all we would need. It's difficult. And the first thing we need is conviction. We must have conviction. And what that means is we have to be persuaded that living this holy life is important. That's what conviction is. We have to believe that to pursue this type of life is worth the effort, is worth the pain. Hebrews 12:14, I think we read this many weeks ago. It says, to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And that sounds serious to me. We need to take it seriously. That's the conviction that we need. And sometimes we agree about having this conviction in general, but we hesitate when it comes to having this conviction about specific areas of our life. The more specific we get, the less likely we are to have such strong convictions. These convictions that we need to apply to areas of our life in order to live a holy life only can come from God's Word. You see, before we came to Christ, our minds were so accustomed to the things of the world. And even after we accept Christ, we're still living in that same world which tries to conform us to its value system. In Romans 12, you're familiar with this passage. Verse 2 says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the only way we can remold our minds, renew our values, are through God's Word. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, God gave instructions to the future kings of Israel. Listen to what he said in Deuteronomy 17:19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. We're talking about a copy of the law. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and by doing them. The king was to read the law of God all the days of his life so that he could learn to fear God, to keep his commandments. In other words, he was to learn the necessity of this holy lifestyle. In John chapter 14, Jesus said in verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." Now, I think we've said before in here that obedience is the pathway to this holiness that we strive for. We are so, I don't want to say bad about, because it's not a bad thing, but it's a shortcut thing, that we want to pray for victory. God, give me victory. When we don't, sometimes, intend to do the things that are required for victory, which is obedience. You want a victorious life in Christ? We need to be obedient. So obedience is the pathway to holiness, but it is only when we have these commands that we can be obedient to them. God's word has to be so strongly fixed in our minds that it is what influences our attitudes and our thoughts and our actions. One effective way of doing this, and it's a way that I've had varying seasons of success with, some neglect, and that is memorizing God's word. You're familiar with the passage in Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "I've stored up your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you." Now, we'll tell you, if we want to get a little practical here for a minute, you want to be successful in memorizing God's word, you have to have a plan. When I was a child growing up in this church, we had a plan. It was a church-wide plan called BMA, Bible Memory Association. And we had a little book that listed, I don't know, various numbers of verses that you were to memorize each week. And you would come up here to the church and you would say your verses to another person. This plan for kids had little rewards that you could earn for doing that. And one of the people that used to listen to me was Mrs. Hall. Wanda Hall was one of my listeners. And I've complained about this to her. And that is that there was a lot of age discrimination going on in this program. Because if you were, say from 11 years old up through being a teenager, you had a lot of verses to do. While my dad would just have a few. I think she corrected me that it was still 5 or 6 or 7 or something like that for him, where mine was like 12 a week. And so I complained at home often about that. I never got any traction. We still had to do that. But I think the important point is you need a plan. The plan I would recommend to you, if you want to take seriously the challenge to memorize God's word, is the topical memory system. It's put out by the Navigators. They group verses along topics that make it easy for you to equate those verses with an area of theology or an area of life application. And then you can memorize them in those groups. And they come in almost every Bible translation that you might want. And I think they cost $15, something like that, just for a box with all the little cards in it and a little wallet to carry them in. The topical memory system. Of course, one thing that I had trouble with when I was younger is that the goal of scripture memory is application. Where for me, the goal was to be able to go tell my parents, "I did it, you can go ask Mrs. Hall, she heard them, I'm good for another week." It can cause us to be prideful in our memorization, but I would encourage you to make the reason you memorize God's word application. I want to have these verses at my disposal when I encounter a situation where they can help me. You remember when Jesus was tempted, to every temptation he replied with Scripture. This is one way we can develop these convictions, to bring God's word to bear on specific areas of our life, specific situations that will come up. The question we have to ask is this: not only am I willing to develop these convictions from God's word, but am I willing to live by these convictions? And this is often where the rub comes. We hesitate to face up to God's standard of holiness in a specific area of our life because we know that it will require more obedience than we are willing to give. And this really leads to the second quality. In addition to conviction, we have to have commitment. We have to have commitment. Rob read a verse earlier in the service about the cost of discipleship. In fact, the book he was reading from is called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Luke 14:33 says, "If any of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." We have to honestly face the question, am I willing to give up certain practices or certain habits that are keeping me from holiness? This is where most of us will fail, because we prefer to kind of dally with sin, to play around with it a little, to stay right on the edge of it. We kind of have the just one more time syndrome. Just one more time and then I'll stop. Just one more lustful look. Just one more TV show and then I'll start my Bible study. Any of you that diet, just one more piece of pie, I'll start my diet after that. And when we do this, we're postponing the day of commitment until finally the day comes when we say, enough. In Proverbs 27, verse 20, Solomon says that the eyes of man are never satisfied. And I can tell you that just one more will never satisfy. In fact, it has a negative effect in that every time we say yes to a temptation, it makes it harder to say no the next time. It's a question of commitment. Many of the sins we struggle with, if not all of them, are not because we don't know that they're a sin. It's because the convictions that we have are weak. We do not have the commitment to go with them. And so we fall into this sin. The habits that we've started need to be broken. So here's what I would challenge you to do. Let's commit today that we are going to do our utmost to live a life of holiness without exception. In 1 John chapter 2, John says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you will not sin." So that you will not sin. The whole purpose of John's letter, the whole purpose of writing that, the reason it's in your Bible, is so that you won't sin. It doesn't really get much simpler than that, friends. But I think a lot of us have an aim that is much lower. John was saying, make it your aim not to sin. For most of us, our aim is to not sin very much. Just maybe not as much. I think what we need to realize is that in this pursuit of a life of holiness and righteousness, God is calling us to a deeper level of commitment to holiness than we have been previously willing to make. Can you imagine a soldier? Now, some of you are in the military. You can understand this. A soldier going into battle, and his commanding officer stands up there and says, okay, men or women, our goal for this mission is to not get shot very much. So that's your aim. We've got a plan. We're going to execute the plan, and the goal is for you not to get shot very much. It sounds ridiculous when you say it. It should sound equally ridiculous for us to have a commitment to obedience to God's word that says, my aim is not to sin very much. Because if that's our aim, I can assure you, you will be hit over and over again, not with bullets, but with the temptations that you find it difficult to resist. We need the conviction, and we need the commitment to go with it. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers of early American history, the 1700s. I think he wrote this in 1771 or something like that. He wrote this little book. Actually, I don't think he intended for it to be a book. He just wrote these things down. They were his resolutions. I would encourage you to get this. This little book was, I don't know, $3 back in 1950 when I bought it. Maybe a little more than that now. But he wrote down these resolutions, and number 7 on his list was resolved never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved never to do anything that I would be afraid to do if it was the last hour of my life. Are we willing today to commit to a life of holiness without exception? I mean, we're 21st century Christians. Can we make the same resolution that this 18th century preacher did? I want to tell you something. This is my conviction regarding this. And this, here it is. There's really no point in praying for victory over temptation if you're not willing to make a commitment to say no to it. There is no point in praying for victory over temptation if you are not willing to make a commitment to say no to it. Because it is only through learning to deny temptation that we can put to death these sins that Paul talks about in Colossians. Now, let's be frank here. This learning is slow and painful process. It's fraught with much failure. The old sins, the old habits that we have are not easily dislodged. So please don't misunderstand that what I'm saying here is easy. You should be doing it. And if you're not, there's something seriously wrong with you. To break these habits requires persistence, sometimes in the face of very little success. But this is the path we must tread. If you want to live a life that is obedient to God and holy, just as He is holy, we have to develop these biblical convictions and the commitment to follow through on those convictions without exception. One of the problems with this is that we do not live in an environment that is conducive to this kind of conviction and this kind of commitment. We live in an unholy world. And a lot of times we just want to get out of it. Let me come back to my church, back to this group. Take me out of the world. Jesus says in John 17, when he's praying for you, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. I mean, we all live in this world together that is so unfriendly to the convictions that we're trying to develop and the commitment that we're trying to keep. Your office, your neighborhood, the world around us, is just, it doesn't make it easy for us. James in James chapter 1 says that part of true religion, we know the part that he says is what, taking care of widows and orphans. We know that part of the verse. We've heard that many times. He says religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. But then the end of the verse says, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them. We are to be different from the world in which we live. Now, it's clear from Jesus' prayer that he didn't intend for us to withdraw from contact with the world. Instead, we are told in Matthew that we are to be salt and we are to be light to the world in which we live. I think the more you read the New Testament writers just assumed that you would live in the midst of an unholy world. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. But let your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Contrary to what you may hear in some pulpits, especially on television, we're never told that it'll be easy to live in a godless environment. Instead, we are warned to expect ridicule and abuse. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:3 and 4, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So it's clear. Scripture says you are going to live in a world that is going to make fun of you. They may persecute you, but you're still there. Instead of withdrawing, we must strive to resist its influence. So we do that by resolving to do what we've already talked about, developing convictions from the Bible and committing to keep them without exception. If you haven't read this book, I would encourage you to do that, and that is Pilgrim's Progress. I recently bought another copy because the copy we had was Matt's kid's copy, and I felt guilty for just reading the kid's copy. So I bought the real one, and I'm reading through it again. And one of the characters in that is a gentleman named Mr. Talkative. I've never been accused of being talkative, but Mr. Talkative prided himself on being able to keep good company with any kind of talk. He was like a chameleon. He would change with, you know, regarding or depending upon the company that he kept. I'm sure you know people who really have two vocabularies, their church vocabulary and then their Monday through Saturday vocabulary. The convictions that we develop can't allow this kind of duplicity in our life. They have to be rock solid enough for us to maintain our witness, even in a world that doesn't respect us, that maligns us, persecutes us. One way we can do this, one helpful way, I did this at my last job, was to openly and clearly identify yourself as a Christian. Even to the point, I know some of you can't do this, some of you work for the government or institutions where this is forbidden, but I would keep a Bible on my desk. And it varied in size from a little tiny pocket one to a really big one, depending on what kind of message I wanted to send. Plus, the older I got, I couldn't read the little one. I mean, that's something simple, but when they would come in and sit across from me at my desk, they saw the Bible. And so by identifying myself as a Christian, it didn't affect what they did, but it affected my response. I'll tell you what, the more we identify with God and with His people, it changes our responses. I've had to fill out some forms for doctors here in the last month, and they want to know your occupation. So I can't put operations manager anymore. I have to put pastor, which means when they do silly doctor's office stuff, I have to respond in a way that doesn't contradict what I've written on my form. It's a real challenge for me. So we can identify openly as Christians, and sometimes that could spare us from some temptations. But even then, just the pollution of the world around us, the things you see on television, in print, the best defense against this is God's word again. In Psalm 119, it says in verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." We can meditate on the teachings we hear, the verses that we've memorized. How about these for good verses to memorize? I read to you earlier Proverbs 27:20. "Never satisfied are the eyes of man." Maybe you need to keep that in mind as you're browsing through the cable channels. What about this one? Ephesians 5:4. "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." I told my Sunday school class several times, my Bible, I have a post-it note that says Ephesians 4:29. You can look that up. I don't want to look it up and read it. It just convicts me every time I read it. But it basically talks about your speech. And only let your speech be that which builds up others. Keep that with me all the time. Even if I'm not reading it, I know it's in the front of my Bible. So when you come up and say something to me that begs for a sarcastic response, I know that sticker is in the front of my Bible, and I know what that verse says. So the question just comes down to, am I going to commit completely to that biblical principle without exception? I want to close with this thought. Maybe close with this and a few more thoughts. Our desire to live a holy life in an unholy world cannot result in our attitude being simply defensive. We can't just be concerned about the purity of our own hearts, but we need to be concerned about the heart and soul of the people around us. You remember Matthew 5, verse 13 and 14 says that we're salt. Salt is a metaphor that implies preserving, an antiseptic quality, an agent to prevent and retard decay. Dr. William Hendrickson says this: "Salt combats deterioration, Similarly, Christians, by showing themselves to be Christians indeed, are constantly combating moral and spiritual decay. To be sure, the world is wicked, yet God alone knows how far more corrupt it would be without the restraining example, life, and prayers of the saints. That's being salt. Of course, being light, we know, means that we are the bearers of the good news of salvation. John chapter 1, starting verse 7, 8, and 9, John is described as he who comes as a witness to bear witness about the light. I mean, I'll tell you this, if you as a Christian are really concerned about another person, that person is not going to corrupt you through their behavior and their actions. It will not be a temptation for you. Your concern will be to win them to Christ. So what this means, what does this mean? It doesn't mean we go around denouncing every behavior that we see. Our life can do that. Our life can be an indictment to their lifestyle. That's one of the verses we read earlier. But at some point, our hearts have to be broken over their need for Jesus Christ. Henry Clay Trumbull was one of the men responsible for the early Sunday school movement. And I don't mean Sunday school like we have Sunday school, but this was a school that actually came to be on Sundays to educate children. One day he tells the story. He was also a prolific evangelist. He tells the story of being on a train one day with a rather rough guy who was drinking the whole train trip. He says that every time he would open his bottle and take a drink, he would offer a drink to Trumbull, who would very graciously decline, "No, thank you." Toward the end of the trip, the young man looks at him and says, "You must think I'm a pretty rough fellow." And Trumbull replied, "No, I think you're a very generous-hearted fellow." And that winsome reply opened up a conversation for him to share with that young man his need for Jesus Christ. I think we as Christians sometimes have lost the ability to be winsome, to be charming. We're so polarizing in our speech when there are ways that we can talk to people about Jesus Christ in such a way that they'll listen. I mean, Jesus called us to deal with the people who need him. He was criticized. Jesus himself was criticized in Luke chapter 5. The Pharisee says, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered him, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Isn't that what it means for us to be lights in the world? We don't just need to be defensive all the time. There could be a time, I will tell you this, when the atmosphere around you, whether it be at work or somewhere else, becomes so bad that you're like Lot in Genesis 19, says he was tormented by their lawless deeds and he left. So there are times you may need to leave. You may need to flee the temptations that are around you. Scripture actually says that we are to do that at times. So I would encourage you to prayerfully think about those situations. Now, I know there are some you can't just get up and walk away from, but there are many that you can. This is an admittedly difficult thing for us to do, this living in an unholy world, developing these convictions, keeping these commitments, when no one around us is. But I think our model clearly is Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews is describing him as our high priest, and it says that he was holy, innocent, and unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. You know, God promises us that, this is in 1 Corinthians 10, there's no temptation that's overtaken you, but that is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise. That's probably one you need to add to your list of verses to memorize. I'm going to ask our praise team to come up to the front. As we close, I want to just remind you of a couple of things. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, this doesn't make any sense to you at all. Why would you want to live in a world where everybody hates you? You don't know what we're talking about. The main points are lost on you. If I could have your attention for just a minute, there's only four things you need to know if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ. You need to know about God. He is the creator of everything, and He is our righteous judge. He will bring every man to judgment. The second thing you need to know in addition to God is man, who is rebellious, has been rebellious since the beginning. Rebellious against God and His ways, against His commands, His precepts, and His principles. And it says in the New Testament that the wages of that rebellion are death. The third thing you need to know is Jesus Christ, God's Son who came to earth and paid the price of death for your sins. And the last thing you need to know, point number four, is response. For you, the things you need to do are to repent, which means to turn away from that lifestyle you have right now, and believe. Scripture just says you believe in your heart and you profess, which means you tell us about it and you'll be saved. If that describes you this morning, I would love to talk to you about that. There's obviously more than just four words involved, but that's the easiest way I know of to condense it. Chad, you may know better ways. You're our house evangelist. Those four things will tell you the basics of what you need to know. And I would love to talk to you about it. And I'll be down here around the front after the service. Please come and talk to me. Christian, if you're one of those guys here, do you do know what we're talking about? Living a life of holiness. Just to summarize some of the things we've talked about, God has provided a way for you to live a holy life through the power of His Holy Spirit, which lives inside of you. He's revealed His will to you through His Word, and He's provided you with teachers and preachers to explain it to you. The choice is yours. What will you choose? Will you accept that the responsibility is yours to live this kind of life? Will you determine that you're going to develop these principles, and then you're going to commit to keep them without exception? Will you decide that it's worth the price that you have to pay to live this life? God clearly said to be holy as I'm holy. And He would not do that without providing us the means to do so. I want to read one verse to you, and then we're going to pray. John chapter 15. I just want to remind you of this truth, because so far this seems like a heavy load to carry out of here today. In John 15, verse 10, it says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That's what we want, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, the challenge before us this morning is quite clear. To live a life that's pleasing to you, we need to be in your word. We need to listen to it, to meditate on it, to memorize it. We need to apply it to our lives, develop convictions that will guide our life. And then we need to commit to keep them. And Father, even though we live in an unholy world that your word describes as twisted generation, My prayer this morning is that we would all commit to be salt and light to those around us. Father, as your church thinks about these things for the next few minutes, my prayer is that your Spirit would minister to their hearts, would show them the areas in their life where they have fallen short, would encourage them, so that just as your word says, their joy may be full. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stay seated with your heads bowed and your eyes closed for just a few minutes. I do want you to think about these things. This is not easy. Consider your own life as it stacks up to what we've read in Scripture today. Thomas is down here on the front row. I'll be down here as well. If you'd like to pray about some of this, or if you have questions, come see us. Otherwise, just take a few seconds here of absolute quiet to let the Holy Spirit search your heart, and then you do what God would have you do this morning.